open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Look with me as I read Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. By the way, let me stop here before I forget. Next Sunday, we, of course, it's Christmas Day. I know a lot of folks will be away. We will only have our 11 o'clock service. We won't have the Lord's Supper or Sunday school next week, so only 11 o'clock. And we will end that service with a communion service. So 11 to 12. I know a lot of you will be with families, maybe out of town, but if you're here, love to have you as we worship the Lord on the day set aside to celebrate the birthday of his son. But I almost forgot to say that. But next Sunday, only 11 o'clock, okay? Thank you. Now, back to Luke chapter 1. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. It is impossible to tell the full Christmas story without mentioning angels. In fact, as you read the biblical account, you encounter one angelic visitation after another. An angel announces the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah. As we just read, an angel delivers the news to Mary of her pregnancy. An angel assures Joseph that Mary has conceived of the Holy Spirit, that not through unfaithfulness to him. An angel delivers the news of Christ's birth to the shepherds. Angels declare their praise to God in the skies above Bethlehem. An angel warns Joseph to flee to Egypt to escape the murder of little boys by Herod's decree. An angel later instructs Joseph to return to Israel with Mary and Joseph because Herod is now dead. In fact, angelic activity, which is always happening but normally undetectable by humans, seems to explode on earth in the events surrounding our Lord's birth as they carry out critical roles in the details of God's plan. And we love to sing about them, as we did with our first song this morning. You probably haven't counted, but there are 28 songs in our hymnal that we would call Christmas carols. We try to sing at least one verse of most of them each Christmas season, as we're doing this December. Of the 28, three of them mention angels in their titles. Angels we have heard on high, hark the herald angels sing, and angels from the realms of glory. 15 of these carols, that's 54%, make reference to angels a total of 38 times in the verses that are included in our hymnal. They are a vital part of the biblical story and the music of Christmas. Phillips Brooks, a tall, respected 19th century pastor in Philadelphia, visited Bethlehem on Christmas Eve 1865, just 8 months after the Civil War ended in America. He was so inspired by that visit that he later wrote the beloved Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And in the last stanza of his song, he penned the line, "We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell." This morning, as we've done before in years past, I'd like to lead us in a survey of some of the biblical passages that tell of Christ's birth that will allow the Christmas angels to do just that once again. You know, of course, that angels appear in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You know that angels are real creatures, not imaginary characters of folklore. Thanks to Stephanie Meyer and the Twilight series a few years ago, our culture has become fascinated with vampires and werewolves, as well as X-Men and other superheroes. But unlike those creatures, angels, even though invisible most of the time, are as real as humans. They are powerful spirit beings created directly by God to bring glory to Him, to do His bidding, and to assist the saints. There are apparently billions of them, all created good in the beginning, which I believe was early on the first day of creation week described in Genesis 1. Sometime shortly thereafter, one of the highest angels, perhaps the highest, rebelled against his creator and led probably a third of the angelic ranks in the rebellion, the first in the history of the universe. That sad story is told in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12. This rebel leader, Lucifer, and his followers were banished from their lofty positions. Lucifer became known as Satan, and his followers became known as demons or evil spirits. Extra-biblical literature names seven archangels, but the Bible gives proper names to only three: Lucifer, also known as Satan or the devil, and Michael, and Gabriel. Michael is called the archangel, is the leader of the heavenly army, and has a special assignment to defend Israel. Gabriel, whose name means the mighty one or the mighty warrior of God, has been sent several times to earth to deliver a special message for God. All three of these chief angels, one very bad and two very good, have, I believe, significant roles in the events of Christ's birth. And I believe they have some lessons to teach us during this Christmas season more than 2,000 years later. So let's answer the question at the top of your outline. What role did these mysterious creatures play in the first Christmas? Well, let's begin with the bad guy, Satan, opposer of God's program. The story is found in the 12th chapter of Revelation, a passage that we studied in detail a few years ago when we were going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. Put a marker in your place in Luke 1 and turn to Revelation 12, if you would, to remind yourself of the story. Revelation 12. In an article several years ago in Christianity Today, entitled Cosmic Christmas, Philip Yancey pointed out that Revelation 12 gives us a view of the Christmas story that never appears on Christmas cards. There's no mention of shepherds or wise men or manger scenes or guiding stars or Bethlehem. Rather, here we get what Christmas looked like from God's viewpoint, the birth of his son within the context of the spiritual warfare going on in the heavens. In C.S. Lewis's 1950 classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he uses animals and symbolic characters to describe the world before and after Christ arrives. Narnia is ruled by the White Witch, a satanic figure who keeps the world always winter but never Christmas. But when Aslan, the lion who represents Christ, comes on the scene, everything changes. Yet Lewis wasn't the first to use animals and symbols to present spiritual truth. John does it here in Revelation and shows us how vehemently Satan opposed Christ's birth and did everything he could to prevent the Lord from fulfilling his ministry. We learn in this passage that he has a strategy for God's son. Notice in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 12 what John sees. He says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars on her head. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, without going into the arguments I gave you when we study this passage, let me just assert that this woman represents the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah was born. Obviously through Mary, one particular woman in Israel, but it's the imagery here, excuse me, from Genesis is that of Israel. And obviously in this picture, the birth of Christ is at hand. But this woman is not alone, and the wicked one who was was present was unseen by Joseph and Mary and the shepherds. Notice that John sees another sign. Look at verse 3. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Now, if you know your Bible, you know Satan's goals. He tipped his hand in Isaiah 14. His goal is to be like God, to rule like God, to be worshipped as God, to dethrone God and replace him on the throne of the universe. And since he realized early on that the life and ministry of Christ on earth would be at the center of God's redemptive program and purposes for mankind, his plans focused on preventing the Savior from being born. He started carrying out those plans at the beginning of human history. For example, when he heard God say in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise his head, he set out to prevent that seed from ever arriving on planet Earth. When Eve gave birth to two sons and Satan saw that God accepted the offering of Abel, he provoked Cain to become jealous of his brother and eventually murder him. He figured, well, that would wipe out the line. Since the Savior was going to be a human being, Satan had some of his demons possess male human bodies and cohabit with human women to try to corrupt the entire human race before the flood. Years later, when Satan heard God tell Abraham that he would bless all families of the earth through him, Genesis 12:3, he set out to wipe out the descendants of Abraham. When famine drove the family of Abraham's grandson Jacob to Egypt, Satan raised up a Pharaoh who made slaves of these Hebrews, even ordered that their male babies be thrown into the Nile River at birth. Years later, when Satan found all the Jews under the realm of the Persian Emperor Xerxes, he raised up to a position of great authority a vile man named Haman who had an old score to settle with the Jews. And now he had the opportunity, the authority to settle it. Haman obtained permission from Xerxes to have every Jew in Persia killed on a given day, Esther chapter 3. And years later, when Satan saw that Christ was born in Bethlehem, he provoked Herod into murdering the baby boys in the area in order to snuff out Jesus' young life. Well, how effective was it? Were his strategies? Well, in short, he's been thwarted by God at every turn. It's true that Cain killed Abel, but God gave Eve another son named Seth, and the messianic line was carried on through him. It's true that the human race became so wicked that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. But God destroyed the humanity in a global flood and started over with Noah and his family. It's true that Pharaoh enslaved the Hebrews in Egypt, but God raised up Moses, who looked just like Charlton Heston, to deliver them from bondage and lead them to the promised land. It's true that Haman had a day set to exterminate the Jews, but God thwarted Satan's plan by placing a Jewish girl named Esther on the throne as the queen of Persia. Haman's plot is exposed. He's executed. Esther's cousin Mordecai is made prime minister. And the Jews are given permission to defend themselves, resulting in the death of nearly 76,000 of their enemies, Esther 2-9. It's true that Herod had little boys slaughtered in and around Bethlehem, but God had already warned Joseph, and he and Mary and little Jesus were already on their way to safety in Egypt. And when you read the last two chapters in the Bible, you learn what Satan will apparently never learn, that God will finally accomplish what he purposes. Job learned that truth 4,000 years ago in the midst of great suffering. He replied to the Lord in Job 42:1, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:1. Do you understand that? Can you rejoice in that? That regardless of how things might look at a certain time, God will accomplish what he's determined to accomplish. We see further in Revelation 12 that Satan not only has a strategy for God's son, it's also true that he has a strategy for God's saints. We learn that what his overall goal for God's people is in 1 Peter 5:8. Peter warns, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour us, to destroy us, to ruin our lives. Since he can't take us to hell with him, he wants to render us ineffective in serving Christ in this life, to destroy your testimony, to do away with your effectiveness. And three of the ways he tries to do it is by deception, accusation, and persecution. They're all in this passage in Revelation 12. Deception, verse 9, identifies him as the one who deceives the whole world. Accusation, verse 10, calls him the accuser of the brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. Persecution, verse 13, shows him persecuting the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 17 reveals him to be enraged at the woman and going off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Have his plans been effective? Well, starting with Eve, he's been effectively deceiving people throughout human history. He's also been accusing believers before God from the beginning of time, Job being a classic example. And he's also been persecuting and killing believers, starting with Abel. More believers died for their faith in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries of the Christian era combined. And that bloodshed has continued in the 21st century with the same intensity, and it will continue in the future. In fact, Revelation 6 and 7 and 11 and 13 reveal great multitudes of believers who will seal their testimony in blood during the awful years of the future tribulation. But still, Satan will not win. You see, he can harass believers in this life, but that's as far as he can go. The Jimmy V Classic was played a week ago in men's and women's college basketball. The event's named after Jim Valvano, the basketball coach at NC State who won the national championship in 1983. Some of us are old enough to remember that. Died of cancer a decade later. It raises money for cancer research, well over $100 million so far. In his famous ESPY speech in 1993, shortly before his death, Valvano said that cancer could destroy his body, but he couldn't touch his mind, his heart, or his soul. He was right. And Satan is like cancer. If you're a believer, he can only touch you in this life. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God, not Satan, is the person to fear. Well, Satan, a fallen angel, tried to influence the first Christmas in a very negative way. But what about the two good angels? What role did they play? You're very familiar with this, their Christmas story, so I'll just summarize as we work our way through. First, let's talk about Gabriel, the bearer of God's message in Luke 1 and Matthew 1. If you kept your place marked in Luke 1, then turn back there to pick up Gabriel's story. Twice in Luke's account, three or four times in Matthew's account, Gabriel is sent by God to earth with a message that has to do with the birth and ministry of the Lord. First, nearly 2 years before Jesus is born, Gabriel is sent to Jerusalem, and he has a message for Zechariah. His first appearance will take place just outside the Holy of Holies, inside the magnificent temple of Herod, near the end of the murderous king's life. Zechariah is a godly priest married to a godly woman named Elizabeth. They have faithfully walked with God through the years and kept his word, but mysteriously, God has kept them from the blessing of having children. No doubt they prayed for children for many years in the early part of their marriage, but now they are well past the childbearing years. Zechariah is one of an estimated 20,000 priests in Israel at that time. It was only at Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles that all the priests served. For the rest of the year, each division, there were 24 divisions that went back to the time of David, served 2 weeks out of the year. This just happened to be the week that the division of Abijah was serving, and Zechariah was in the Abijah division. In addition, out of this division, perhaps as many as 1,000 priests were given their duties by the casting of lots. Every morning and every evening of every day, a sacrifice was made in the temple for the whole nation. A lamb without blemish was offered along with flour and oil and a drink offering of wine. And before the morning and evening offering was placed on the altar, one priest was given the special duty of going into the holy place just outside the Holy of Holies. And in that sacred place, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the golden altar of incense in which were smoldering coals were located. It was the high honor of the priest to pour incense over these coals, just as the lamb was being placed on the altar outside, so that, as it were, the sacrifices might go up to God wrapped in an envelope of sweet-smelling aroma. The fact remained that there were so many priests, most of them never had the privilege of entering the holy place. In fact, if they were chosen by lot to burn incense upon the altar, they could only do it one time in their lifetime. So this, in Luke 1, was the high point of Zechariah's life and ministry. And as he pours the incense, verse 10 tells us that the court outside was jammed with people. Imagine them outside the building, praying that God would accept the sacrifice that was being offered. And suddenly, he's in there by himself, and then suddenly he is not. Verse 11 tells us an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Later in verse 19, that angel will be identified as Gabriel. And let me point out that this angel was well known to the priests and the people of God in that day, because they had read of the prophet Daniel's encounter with Gabriel some 500-600 years earlier. Daniel had described Gabriel in detail in the 10th chapter of his book, for he had several encounters with his heavenly prince. First, when Daniel saw Gabriel, Gabriel was wearing a linen robe. Now, that's significant because a robe made of linen was the garment worn by the high priest when he entered the Holy of Holies. It was to be cleaned and ironed perfectly. It signified access to God, of which Gabriel had plenty. He stood in God's presence. Second, Gabriel was further described by Daniel as having a wide belt of pure gold around his waist. Third, Daniel described Gabriel's body as being like a beryl, which is a greenish-blue stone. This could mean that his body appeared that color, or that his body seemed to Daniel to be like a strong rock. Fourth, Daniel said Gabriel's face had the appearance of lightning. In other words, it was blinding, perhaps too bright to look at more than just for a moment. Fifth, Gabriel's eyes, according to Daniel, appeared as they were glowing with fire. Sixth, Daniel said that Gabriel's arms and feet glowed as if they were polished bronze, like red-hot metal. And finally, Gabriel's voice was like the voice of a multitude, a long, low rumble that was powerful and forceful, like the roar of a stadium crowd when the home team scores a touchdown. Wow. Can you imagine being alone in the room one instant, and the next instant, this creature is beside you with a body and face of brilliant shades of blue and flashing white and glowing bronze, with eyes like lasers, and whose robe is perfectly tailored with a belt made of pure gold? No wonder verse 12 says Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him. I guess. But I got to cut to the chase here. Look at what Gabriel tells Zechariah. He tells him that he's going to have a son. And then he tells him eight things about his son. He says, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Now, I seriously doubt he was praying for a son right then. In fact, I suspect he hadn't prayed for a son for many years. But that reminds us that God didn't ignore, nor has he forgotten those earnest prayers that you have prayed maybe 20, 30 years ago. He hasn't forgotten. No, I suspect Zechariah was praying for the Savior, for the Messiah to come and redeem Israel. And the Lord is going to answer the two prayers together, because the son Zechariah has prayed for will be the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. Now, here are eight facts about Zechariah's son that are given to him, and all I can do is point them out. He'll be called John, which is a name in a very abbreviated form that literally means Jehovah has shown grace. Second, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many others will rejoice. Third, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Fourth, he will be a Nazarite, no wine or fermented drink for him. Five, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Very unusual. Six, he will turn many of the people of Israel back to the Lord. Seven, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Eight, he will prepare the people for their Messiah. Now, what's the significance of this message from God to Zechariah through the mouth of Gabriel? Well, it means that God always keeps his promises. It simply meant that after 400 years of silence, God has now spoken, and he's about to send the Messiah. Zechariah's son John would be the forerunner, and that Malachi prophesied would come to prepare the way for him. John would also fulfill Isaiah's prophecy made nearly 750 years earlier. The voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And the result is a song. After 9 months of silence, at the birth of his son, Zechariah burst into song. Beginning in verse 67, he sings first about Christ the Messiah. Then in verse 76, he begins to sing about his son, John, the forerunner. Now, that's Gabriel's first mission. About 7 months or so after his appearance in Jerusalem to Zechariah, he's given another assignment to return to earth because he has a message from Mary. Now, I can't go into as much detail with this visit or the next. We'll probably look more closely at that part of the story next week. The story begins back in verse 26 of Luke 1. in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This time, Gabriel is sent about 80 miles north of Jerusalem to the town of Nazareth in Galilee. And he's sent to a young teenage girl, maybe 15 or so, whose name is Mary. She's betrothed or engaged to a man named Joseph, so she's preparing for a wedding sometime within the next few months. But God and Gabriel are about to change her life forever. Notice what he says to her. He says five things about her, and then nine things about her son, and then one thing about God. All I can do is state them. Look there in your verse. We'll have to unpack them another time. Verse 28, of her he says, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You are blessed among women. You have found favor with God. You are going to have a baby, a son. Earth-shattering, life-changing, shocking news. Talk about a truckload of information dumped on this poor girl at once. But she will have the next several months to sort through it. Of her son, Gabriel says, beginning at the end of verse 31, look at that. His name will be Jesus. He will be great, verse 32. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, which of course confirms that this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, verse 33. Of his kingdom there will be no end. He won't just rule 40 years like David did. He will be placed in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, verse 35. He is the Holy One. He will be called the Son of God. That is a lot to absorb at once. 15-year-old girl maybe going out to the well to draw water. She comes back in. All of a sudden, Gabriel is standing there, and he just tells her all this stuff. Shocking insider information. God the Creator will become a human being. And not a full-grown man, but a baby. But before that, a tiny embryo in the womb of a young Jewish virgin teenager. The girl standing right in front of Gabriel. Mary would have the rest of her life to ponder those mysteries. And believers and theologians have had 2,000 years to plumb the depths of those mind-boggling facts. And we still can't explain them. But we know they're true. Of God, he says in verse 37, with God, nothing will be impossible. And he tells her of Elizabeth's pregnancy to strengthen her faith. A woman too old to have a baby will bear a son. She's 6 months along. And a young woman who shouldn't be pregnant will be. What is the significance of this? It means God's keeping his promises. What he promised David 1,000 years earlier through the prophet Nathan, that his descendant will sit upon the throne of Judah forever, is going to be literally fulfilled in Mary's son, Jesus. And that reminds us that God will keep all of his promises, including all the ones he's made to us. And like Zechariah had done before her, Mary breaks into a song when she visits the home of Zechariah to see Elizabeth. What is known as her Magnificat, beginning in verse 46, she praises God for what he's done for her. And then starting in verse 50, she praises God for what he's done for everyone else. Now, Gabriel is assigned to a new person and a job that will require repeated visits over the next year or so, because we learned that he has a message for Joseph. Again, I can just give you a quick reminder of a familiar story, but to do that, I need you to hold your place in Luke and flip back two books to Matthew, chapters 1 and 2. Matthew introduces his version of the birth narrative with these words in chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Problem for Joseph is, at this point, he didn't know about the Holy Spirit part. All he knows is that Mary left town nearly 4 months ago to visit her cousin Elizabeth down south in Judea. And as far as Joseph knew, everything was fine with him and his fiancée. Then she arrives back in Nazareth after this long absence, and it is obvious to him and everyone else in this small town that she is pregnant. What would you think? If you were her fiancée or her parents, would you believe her story? What happened, Mary? Well, this angel appeared to me and told me that I was going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit and bear God's son. Would you believe that? You see, they hadn't been reading and hearing and singing the Christmas story for the past 2,000 years. They were in the middle of it and didn't yet know how the story would end. Verse 19 tells us Joseph's dilemma. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He didn't want to embarrass or shame her any more than she already was. And he wanted no harm to come to her, so he planned to just quietly end the engagement. As we're told here, he was a righteous man, a kind and compassionate man, and a man now with a broken heart. It's a reminder to us that sometimes God's perfect will for us causes momentary pain and heartache before we're able to comprehend the blessing. And here's where the angel enters Joseph's life. I can't prove that it's Gabriel, but I assume that it is. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, verse 20, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Basically, it's a message of confirmation. He confirms for Joseph what Mary had undoubtedly told him about the origin and identity of her child, and assures him to go ahead with the wedding and name the child Jesus. Joseph obeys. But that step of obedience is just the first of many that will be required, as danger will stalk the child, and the angel will have to appear to Joseph at least three more times. Chapter 2, verse 13, perhaps several months after the birth of the child, an angel has to appear to Joseph in a dream with a warning, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Joseph obeys. When Herod orders the murder of the little boys in and around Bethlehem in verse 16, he's too late to get Jesus because the young family is safely on their way out of the country. Some months later, after Herod dies, and he dies in 4 BC, just a few months after Jesus is born, an angel appears again to Joseph in a dream, this time in Egypt, verse 19, and says, verse 20, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's death, are dead. Again, Joseph obeys, returns with his family to Israel. He heads back to Bethlehem in Judea to the south. When he hears that Herod's son Archelaus is ruling on the throne there, he's afraid to settle there, so God intervenes, we assume, with an angel appearing in a dream, verse 22. He confirms Joseph's fears and leads him to return to his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee to the north. And that's where Jesus would grow up, fulfilling other prophecies. The significance of these angelic messages is the same as before. God keeps his promises. He fulfills his prophecies. He has big plans for his son. He's the Messiah. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to rule on the earth as its rightful king. And no Herod or Satan is going to thwart his plans. And it reminds us that he has plans for us. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future, Jeremiah 29:11. Well, where's the song? No song this time. It's time for quiet, determined obedience in the face of spiritual warfare, not for singing. The singing and celebration is yet to come, and Joseph will be a part of that. So in our lives, we have seasons of celebration and singing, and maybe this is such a time for you. A wedding, the birth of a child, a graduation, a promotion, the whole family together at Christmas. This is a time to celebrate and be joyous. Don't hold back. Thank the Lord. But we also have seasons of turmoil. Struggle, sickness, loss of employment, family crises, death. Such times require quiet reflection and perseverance and obedience. Both seasons are expected part of our lives on earth today, and they were for Mary and Joseph as well. Remember as you reflect upon the Christmas story this holiday season that both seasons were a part of the original Christmas. Now, there's one more Christmas angel I want to mention. I have to mention is all I have time to do. But his story is the familiar one in Luke 2. So if you're not at Luke 2, flip over there. One more to talk about Michael, the leader of God's army. Now, I can't prove that the angel who appears to the shepherds in the field is Michael. I believe it is. For one thing, when Gabriel appears, he always appears alone. This angel has the whole heavenly host with him. And who's leading the heavenly host in Revelation 12? Michael. In addition, there's an ancient church tradition that this angel is Michael. The ancient British church even established a feast day commemorating the event. It's called Michaelmas, which means Michael sent, and is known as the Feast of Michael and his Angels. So let's just assume it is Michael. Notice that he's announcements for two groups. First, he has announcement for the shepherds. Luke 2 tells us what he says. Verse 10, I have good news for you of great joy. There is born for you today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And here's the sign, a baby in a manger. The significance, same as always, God keeps his promises. 730 years earlier, God had promised through Micah the prophet that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and would one day rule over Israel. Well, the first of those promises just occurred just shortly before the angel makes this announcement. The second, that he will rule over Israel, that'll occur in the future. And how significant that the message from the shepherd of Israel would come to the lowly outcast shepherds of Israel. And how significant that Christ, the good shepherd, John 10, would spend most of his time with the lowly and outcast of society. What is the song? Verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In fact, we made it into a song, Gloria in excelsis Deo. We sang it earlier. But don't overlook, lastly, he has an announcement for the sinners. What does he say? He says, I have good news, a reason for great joy. It's for all people. No one is excluded. And here's the news. A Savior has been provided. And that means salvation is available. Have you taken advantage of it? God went to a lot of trouble from a human perspective to provide salvation for every person on the planet who has ever lived. And the great tragedy is that the majority of people who ever live on the planet won't take advantage of it. And they will go into eternity unprepared because they refused or they ignored or maybe didn't hear directly the news that that Savior had been provided and their sins had been paid for. The significance of this is that God takes sin seriously, so seriously that he sent his Son to earth to take care of it. Where's the song? Well, I like to think of the song as that of David in Psalm 40, verse 3. After God had brought David out of the miry clay of sin and set his feet upon a rock, David says, he's put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. I hope you have that song. And regardless of the circumstances, you can rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And you know where you're going when you die. Christmas angels remind us of four important facts about God. Five, actually. First, Christmas angels remind us that God is in charge of everything. Not Caesar, not Quirinius, not Herod, not Zachariah or Elizabeth or Mary or Joseph, not Washington or the United Nations, not you or me. God is in charge of everything. He's calling the shots. It may not look like it at times, but he is the master chess player who's moving the pawns and getting everything set up, and everything will wind up the way he decreed that it will, without overriding your ability to choose. Only he's big enough to do that. Second, Christmas angels remind us that God's agenda is primary. Political leaders in the first century, like Herod and Caesar in the 21st century, have their own agenda. But God is working behind the scenes to advance his. And guess whose will prevail? His. Third, Christmas angels remind us that God's salvation is priceless. Angels long to look, Peter tells us, into what we enjoy. But no angel has ever experienced the thrill of having their sins forgiven. Those angels that followed Satan in the original rebellion will spend eternity in the lake of fire. They never had a second chance. Those angels that chose to follow the Lord were confirmed in their goodness. You and I participated in Adam's rebellion, and we demonstrated the wickedness of our heart by our own sin as soon as we were old enough to commit them. But God provided a second chance. His Son became a human being, not an angel. And your sin and my sin was charged to him, and he paid the penalty, and he rose from the dead to prove it, so that you could come to a point in your life where you realize, I'm a sinner, I'm separated from God, but Jesus died for me. And you turn from your sin and you embrace him as your Savior and say, I believe, Lord Jesus, that you paid for my sin. I'm trusting you. Every human being has that opportunity. Have you taken advantage of it? Fourth, Christmas angels remind us that God keeps his promises. Promises made as much as 4,000 years earlier began to be fulfilled on that first Christmas. The seed of the woman showed up on planet Earth. The son of David arrived on the scene. The coming king, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the father of eternity, the prince of peace was here. But there's still some promises yet to be fulfilled. But those that have been fulfilled are the guarantee that all of them eventually will. Finally, Christmas angels remind us that God's story is not yet complete. He still has a ways to go, still has another chapter or two, but he's already written it for us. We know how it's going to end. Several years ago, our choir did a musical that was focused on Jesus' cradle, and cross, and crown. The cradle is a fact of history. Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The cross is a fact of history. Jesus died outside Jerusalem, crucified as a criminal. The crown is a fact of the future. But it is just as certain as the first two. And as we've learned in our study of Revelation, Jesus will one day rule the planet from Jerusalem. But today he wants to rule over your life from the throne of your heart. Is he there? Have you ever surrendered to him? That's where he belongs. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Christmas angels have a lot to teach us. I hope we learn the lessons. If you're here today and you never trusted the Savior, I invite you to him. Jesus died for you. That's why he came to this earth. We celebrate his birth, but he didn't stay in the manger. He grew up. He died. He took your sins upon himself, and he rose from the dead to prove it. And on the basis of that, he offers you eternal life if you would put your trust in him. I invite you to him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity once again to proclaim the message of Christmas. And Father, we pray for any here today who've never really trusted Christ as their Savior. Open their eyes, Lord. Open their heart to you. Bring them right now, we pray, to repentance and faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.